I think this business of methodology is really critically important. My favorite New Testament theologian is Rudolf Bultmann, a very interesting German theologian who died just about a year ago. Bultmann has a famous article entitled, "Is Exegesis Without Presuppositions Possible?" In that article, he's asking, can anybody go to the Bible with simply a blank mind, a tabula rasa? And that was a long argument in biblical studies that I suppose nothing is ever quite settled, but is as settled as anything. No one goes with simply an open mind. Everybody takes in some tools. We have however many years we have with us. We have our backgrounds, our squabbles, our good times, our bad times. Everyone takes into the study their own subjectivity. And Bultmann says a couple of neat things in that article. He says, can I do exegesis? Can I do biblical study without presuppositions? He says, if that means can I be completely objective and simply lay out what's there, I don't think so. I take with me a set of tools, simply natural, human, and necessary. But can I go into the text without predetermining the results of my study? And he says, hopefully. I go into the text without predetermining the results of my study. But I'll go in with a set of presuppositions. And as one gets into biblical studies, I think it's important to, as Bultmann says there, to be as honest as possible about my own subjectivity. He says it something like this. The closest I can come to objectivity is to try to be open and honest about my own subjectivity. And as we move on with that particular kind of idea into biblical studies, I think it becomes important to try to lay out our subjectivity in terms of the basic preconceptions, presuppositions we're working out of as we try to go about understanding. Now, yesterday I said you could skip the introduction and pick up the picture. Again, the picture I had yesterday. Pete drew this when he was about six or so. He thought it was a fine red-headed woodpecker. And Chris came in and tipped it the other way immediately, picked it up like so, and said, that's a nice vulture. What we're doing in a less technical way then is we're talking about different ways in which you tip the biblical materials as you go to them. And what I'm saying is I think everybody does some tipping. What's important is for us to try to figure out and be honest and clear about what kind of tipping we're doing, and to be open, as open as possible to other possibilities. I think there's something very helpful and freeing in looking at the history of the interpretation of the Bible in the church. And I'd like to continue with that kind of sketch. I don't know if we'll get into the apocalyptic passages out of Daniel and Revelation to illustrate today or not. If not, we can pick up with them tomorrow if that's what you'd like. But I think we too often whip into the text without figuring out how we're getting there. And so I think there's way too little attention given to this matter of methodology. It can be very freeing as we sketch over the history of approaches to biblical studies in the history of the church. We can begin to see where some of the differences come from. I think we can feel less locked in. I think sketching out that history of methodology should make for some humility and modesty. I'm very uncomfortable with somebody saying, in essence, me and God think like this. Thus really avoiding the question of where their methodology came from or how it affects the understanding of the text. But if we can see we have choices, and certainly many more than I'm going to sketch out, and we can say, for example, I choose a literalistic approach for such and such reasons, then I can see it's not the only choice. It may be my choice, it may be very important to me, I may be very determined about it, but also I can, I think, have some room to respect other choices. As we were sketching out yesterday, then picking up with a quick review, back in the early church, a contest between the schools of thought developed at Antioch up in Syria and Alexandria down in Egypt. Antioch, the approach there that developed, the historical grammatical approach. Attention to history and language is very important in going into the text. Antioch lost out and Alexandria won. At Alexandria, the methodology that developed the allegorical methodology. Things are not what they seem on the surface. You have to dig beneath the surface for the deeper hidden meaning. With that, Origen developing the fourfold approach. There's the literal sense, it's not too important, according to Origen. But you must allegorize the passage in order to get at, one, the theological sense, two, the moral sense, and three, the eschatological sense. That approach dominated throughout the Middle Ages. It's challenged by the Reformation. The Reformers seek to go back somewhere towards Antioch with a historical grammatical approach. And I was saying the Reformers also, whether explicitly or otherwise, recognize humanness and variety in Scripture. God chooses to work through people. They're caught up in a particular time and place with all the human problems. The people, even with God's people within the Bible, I don't think, others would disagree with this, but I don't think always agree. So we find not only different accounts of events, kind of on a historical or factual level, within the Bible, but we also find different theologies. And that's what we worked with some last week. And that recognition of humanness and variety, I think, becomes very important if we're really to be about choosing, picking, thinking through the kind of message that comes to us, or messages that come to us within the Scripture. Okay, as we finished yesterday, we were talking about the post-Reformation period, the time that's sometimes referred to as the Age of Orthodoxy, the period running roughly from 1575 to about 1750. And I was saying this is one of the places where there's a real impetus, a real push towards a literalistic understanding of Scripture. And I think it's very important for us to try to understand sympathetically where each of these approaches and developments comes from. I started out there saying 1618 to 1648, the 30 Years War. People are living and dying over, among other things, religious issues. The squabbles, the battles, are carried on not only in the battlefield, but also in polemics, a war of words between theologians. I think in quite a natural, common sense way, out of those tensions, a quest for an authority. How do I guarantee that I'm right? I think the Roman Catholic position has much in favor of it. They recognize this. There's variety within the Scriptures. We can take the same text and tip it a bunch of different ways. How do I tell which way? And Catholicism answers by saying, the teaching office of the papacy will sort out the right interpretations for me. I like the Catholic position's recognition of the variety there. I'm not comfortable with the idea that the teaching office of the papacy can sort out the right interpretation for me. Protestants then answer with another understanding of authority. Oftentimes, the understanding of authority that develops during the Age of Orthodoxy for Protestantism, and of course we're oversimplifying here, but the dominant picture, an inerrant, infallible Bible, okay, and then that writer on the end of that, that's perfectly clear to anybody with good intention. The idea of the infallibility and perspicuity of Scripture. There's a good thing about that position. It's emphasizing the centrality of Scripture as basic for an understanding of what Christianity is all about. And it seems to me there's a massive problem. The materials simply aren't perfectly clear to anybody with good intentions. We can all go in with the best of intentions and come out of different places. But that position then on authority develops during the Age of Orthodoxy. And typically in the books of systematics in that time, very often, the writer will start with his dogmatic belief, his theological statement, and then go to the Bible to find proof text to guarantee that he's right. So the Bible as a source of infallible proof text to prove a particular dogmatic position. The position may be well and good. We might all agree with it. But it seems to me that's tipping things upside down. So very often, instead of starting with the biblical text, in essence, one starts with what one is going to believe and then quotes a passage to prove that's the right thing to believe. The period is a very interesting one historically. Many developments. And here I'm obviously being judgmental. It seems to me that what developed within both Orthodox Catholicism and Orthodox Protestantism, or mainline Protestantism, was a rather sterile, rigid approach to Christianity. Orthodoxy, the straight answers are worked out. What you do is you fit into them. And so a number of movements, like pietistic movements, try to breathe some life into this rather rigid, oftentimes sterile direction. that's sketching out where we had arrived yesterday with this history. Now I'd like to pick up again in this oversimplified sketch with the age of reason, the 18th century. Now I said the age of orthodoxy, I date roughly 1575 to 1750. And the age of reason I'll label simply the 18th century, the 18th century. Now again, I think it's helpful to kind of work into that what that period meant in terms of biblical studies, sort of from the back door. The age of reason, enlightenment, Aufklärung, the terms themselves tell us a lot. I think down through the history of Western thought, there have been a couple of basic and rather contradictory or clashing streams. On the one hand, we talk about reason. On the other hand, faith. Both terms are complex and have many definitions. But what emerges in the age of reason, I think, is this, the kind of absolutizing of human reason. Man, by way of reason and its rules, can corner and control truth and reality. There are good things and bad things came out of this period. Let's think a little bit about this period, the 18th century age of reason, what it's like, try to get a feeling for its temper by talking about what happens politically. What do we remember particularly politically out of the age of reason? 1776, the American Revolution, the French Revolution. What's happening in those revolutions? No more the divine right of kings or the idea of the absolute monarchy, but rather what are people saying? Like Thomas Paine, people are saying, look around, use your reason, think things through. By way of reason, we can construct a right and proper government. Okay, by way of reason, we can straighten out the problems and go in the best, most meaningful direction. Don't accept an absolute authority from the outside that simply dictates, but rather use your reason, look around, think things through. The same sort of thing in the area of science. Now, again, a long history. Copernicus goes back to the time of the Reformation. But Copernicus was not well accepted, and there's a real struggle over a couple of centuries to come to grips with the Copernican ideas about how the cosmos is put together. But it's up in the age of reason. About 1753, for example, a change of position takes place where it becomes legal to teach Copernicus ideas in the, for example, great Catholic universities. For centuries, people lived out of the idea that the world was a three-layer cake. Heaven is up, hell is down, the earth is in the middle. They supported this idea by the authority. Aristotle says so, Ptolemy says so, the Bible says so. But people like Copernicus and Kepler and Galileo come along and they say, instead of simply shutting up and accepting what the authorities say, use your reason. Look around. Use mathematics. Use the telescope. And what do you find? And they conclude, not the earth in the center, heaven up, hell down, but rather the sun in the center. The earth a little ball, whirling around, spinning around the sun, whirling on its axis, spinning around the sun. So the Copernican worldview, another development out of the age of reason. But in both areas then, in politics, don't accept what the authorities say. Think things through, work it out. In science, don't accept what the authorities say, and so on. The same sort of thing takes place in the area of biblical studies. And I'd like to talk here about an interesting character in order to draw out some of these developments, rationalistic developments, in relation to the study of Scripture. The figure I'd like to talk about, Reimarus, a German scholar, librarian, New Testament theologian, a friend of Lessing. After his death, Lessing published some of Reimarus' notes. I don't know, maybe Reimarus had the, good sense or the caution or whatever to stay out of trouble, but he didn't publish these notes himself. His friend Lessing published them posthumously. There were notes on the life of Jesus. Notes on the life of Jesus. And Reimarus was a rationalist. So what he's saying is like so. Instead of simply shutting up and accepting the picture of Jesus that the authorities give us, take the text, use your reason, think things through, and see what kind of picture of Jesus' life you can work up. You say, if you want to know something about the life of Julius Caesar, instead of simply accepting what somebody said about Caesar, you go into the sources, you examine the sources. And Reimarus says, do the same thing with the life of Jesus. And he comes to some very radical kinds of conclusions. I'm not holding brief here for Reimarus. I'm not arguing for what he's arguing, but simply trying to point towards the developments that take place when people say, instead of shutting up and accepting what the authorities say, use your reason, look through the documents, figure things out. Reimarus' project then is to write a rationalistic life of Jesus. And he's saying, if you're going to write a life of Julius Caesar, there's a story about Julius Caesar walking on water or being born of a virgin, you don't necessarily throw it out, but rather you look at the evidence. Okay? So he isn't saying simply, I think it's unreasonable, therefore it's not true, but he's saying, if there's some unusual or strange event like this, instead of simply accepting it, look at the evidence. So very quickly, some things about Reimarus' life of Jesus, starting with Jesus' beginning. He says, traditional picture is Jesus is born a virgin. And Reimarus says, from what we know about human birth, that's unlikely. But therefore, it's not necessarily, therefore, impossible. Let's go into the documents. Look at the documents. And he does this, working to conclusions roughly like this. The oldest of the New Testament documents would seem to be, in the form we have them today, the Pauline materials. What does Paul say about Jesus' birth? And here I'm summarizing the findings of Reimarus, some of his followers, not arguing for Reimarus. Paul doesn't tell the story of a virgin birth. One passage he refers to Jesus being born of a woman, and many scholars feel that this is simply a colloquialism for saying a human birth. Born of a woman in Pauline times, in that language, simply a way of saying a human birth. So Reimarus says, first of all, virgin births are not the ordinary thing. Look at the evidence. What do we find? Paul, born of a woman. The oldest of the Gospels is the Gospel of Mark. What do we find about the birth of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark? Nothing. Nothing at all. One way or the other. The fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, works really with, I would say, a philosophical idea. The idea of pre-existence. So Reimarus proceeds with this, and he says we find a virgin birth story only in two places. In the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. And then further, he does something you can check out when you have time if you wish. He says, place these stories side by side. Matthew's account of the birth, Luke's account of the birth. And he says they don't say the same thing. So Reimarus' conclusions would be what? First of all, a virgin birth is not likely. Secondly, you look at the evidence, and the evidence conflicts. So you set it aside. He concludes Jesus is born like us. Then continuing on with the life and ministry of Jesus. Take, for example, the story of Jesus healing a blind man in Jericho. One gospel says Jesus heals a blind man on the way into Jericho. Another says he heals a blind man on the way out of Jericho. Matthew says he heals two blind men in Jericho. And so Reimarus concludes, the evidence conflicts, therefore it's unlikely. The same thing with the stories of the resurrection of Jesus. He says, take the accounts, place them side by side, look at them, and what you find is that the facts are not told identically. The stories are not identical. So Reimarus' overall conclusions, Jesus is a good man. He's born like us. He lives. He dies. He teaches and preaches. He has some good ideas that work out, some that don't quite make it. For Reimarus, end of the story. Now again, I think we have to put him into his historical setting. The literalist in the age of orthodoxy is saying the Bible is inerrant, infallible, perfectly clear to anybody who wants to know it. These are the beliefs that one must hold as a Christian. How do I know they're true? The Bible is the source of infallible text to guarantee that. And here's somebody like Reimarus coming along and saying, I don't think so. Instead of simply accepting what the authorities say, go into the sources, see what you find. Now, again, I'm emphasizing that I'm not arguing for Reimarus' conclusions, but it seems to me that Reimarus does something that's really very important. He's saying, if one is to be Christian, one should take the documents seriously. So he's not throwing the Bible out simply out of hand, but he's saying, take a look at the Bible. What does it say? Instead of taking a look at what somebody told you you ought to believe, take a look at the biblical sources. Examine them carefully. And it seems to me that's a very important kind of emphasis. Not a throwing away of the Bible, but he's saying, go into it, examine it with a great deal of care. And we can follow him that far, even if we don't particularly agree with his conclusions. It's a very important kind of contribution. Another scholar from the Age of Reason, Johann Philipp Gabler, works with a similar kind of point. Gabler says, summarizing, biblical studies should be independent of the creeds of a particular denomination. Like this, he's saying the biblical scholar doesn't have to come out agreeing with the confessional statements of his church. Biblical studies is independent. You don't start out with your dogmatic beliefs, then go to the Bible to find out if you can grab a text to prove that dogmatic belief. Rather, biblical studies is a discipline in and of itself, and the biblical scholar doesn't have to answer to the dogmatic position of the church. Rather, Gabler says, the other way around. So Gabler is saying, Bible is source and norm of Christian teaching. You don't start out with dogmatic beliefs and then fit the Bible into them. Another rationalist, similar contribution, something like I think we see in the Reformers. He says the Bible is historically conditioned. The Bible is historically conditioned. It's written by real people in a real place in real time. And in order to get at what they're saying, we have to deal with them in terms of their place and time. Again, the kind of emphasis we saw way back in Antioch. Okay, rationalism has, the rationalistic approach to Scripture has a long and complex history. And I think there are a number of contributions, a number of problems that have come out of the rationalistic approach. I'd like to leave it at this time. We'll return to it shortly. The rationalistic scholar is saying, instead of simply accepting an infallible, inerrant authority, use your reason and look at the documents. Don't throw the documents away. Look at them very carefully. What do you find there? Okay, this takes us up in our historical sketch to about 1800, to about 1800. And in that period from 1800 up to the present, I think all of these old methodologies continue. And also in that period, 1800 to the present, we see the emergence of a kind of methodology very commonly in use today, what I've labeled here the historical critical methodology. I'd like to talk around those two points. First of all, the old methodologies continue. Allegory, literalism, rationalism. There are still approaches people use, of course, in biblical studies today. Which methodology is most common in popular religion in American culture? What did, I suppose, all of us grow up with? It seems to me a literalistic or fundamentalistic approach to Scripture. Is that fair or right? How come, when there are these other choices, going back to Antioch, coming on up through, how come we've really, I think, by and large, in popular American religion, come to assume a literalistic approach? Well, again, I think it's helpful if you look at this somewhat sympathetically historically. See, there are other approaches, other choices. How come American religion is so tied into this particular approach? I would see a couple of particularly important reasons for literalism being in the mainstream of American religion. And again, I think it's helpful to look at this historically and sympathetically to see how this has entered into the mainstream. I would see a couple of factors particularly. One, a kind of popular sort of thing. The second, more academic. First of all, the experience of ministry in the 19th century American frontier. And I can illustrate it like so. I used to live in South Carolina. Say I was living in South Carolina in Charleston in 1825. In Charleston in 1825, if I went to church, I would be going to hear what was really, I would say, an educated clergy. Charleston was a beautiful, powerful, comparatively luxurious city, one of the major harbors in the New World. My pastor was well-educated. He knew the history of theology, the languages, and so on. His education was probably at Heidelberg or Sorbonne or at Cambridge. And he knew the state of the art at that particular time, or at least he should. On the other hand, if I was living in South Carolina in 1825, and I lived up in Spartanburg, about 125, 150 miles through the interior, I was in wild country. There were Indians trying to hold onto their land. There were water moccasins. There were no nice stores and big buildings. It was rough country. And a different kind of ministry was carried on in Spartanburg than in Charleston. Basically, two kinds of ministries, I would say. When I was a kid, I had a book, and it had a silhouette picture in it. There was a horse slouched over. On a slouched over horse, a slouched over man with a big broad-brimmed hat, under his arm a big black book. It was a silhouette picture of a circuit rider. He had maybe a couple of hundred congregations, and he rode the circuit year after year, trying to meet and minister with those congregations. That was one kind of basic ministry carried out on the frontier. Another kind of basic ministry on the frontier was that of the farmer preacher, the guy who would work his farm like everybody else 6 days a week, and then on Sunday would preach the sermon, baptize, celebrate the Eucharist, and so on. So the educated clergy, by and large, now there are lots of exceptions, but by and large, the educated clergy of the mainline denominations stayed in the more pleasant places, like Charleston. And the rough-and-tumble, hard ministry of the frontier was carried on by the circuit rider and the farmer preacher. Important there, particularly some emerging movements like the Methodist movement. Okay, the education of the circuit rider and the farmer preacher varied, but oftentimes it was a very minimal education. The circuit rider had oftentimes maybe a few months in a log cabin college, and that was it. Okay? Again, I think it's very important to sympathize. He was carrying on a ministry that was very difficult, that a lot of other people, better educated, didn't want to do. And he was doing the best that he could with that particular set of tools. So that's not the problem. The problem, I think, is this. We've come to sort of sanctify that kind of theology that emerged out of the problems of the frontier as the good old time religion. And if one gets to looking at it carefully, it's oftentimes, I think, subjectively not so good, and I know not so old. A number of the things that have come to be accepted as central to Christianity that have led into a merger of American values and a justification of those values by way of reference to religion, I think emerged out of the experience of the frontier. So the circuit rider and the farmer preacher, I think we're deeply indebted to them, but I don't think we need to absolutize their approach to Christianity. Generally, they'd say something on this order: I'll tell you what God said in the Bible. Then they would try to apply the biblical text to their own concrete situation. That leads into another thing I'd like to talk about shortly. In essence, what most of them would be saying would be this: I'll take a literalistic approach to the Bible. In practice, what they oftentimes ended up doing was allegorizing the Scripture, okay, in order to have it fit, speak to their own particular situation. Let me illustrate that, what I mean. What I'm saying here is, one of the ways that literalism comes into the mainstream of American religion is, I think, via the frontier ministry. But what oftentimes happens is, a person will verbalize a literalistic position and in practice allegorize. Okay? It seems to me to be a very important kind of point. I remember reading the Columbus Dispatch. Remember that paper, Fred? It's not my favorite newspaper, but on Saturday evening they have a church page. On the church page this particular Saturday evening was an advertisement. It said at the top of, I suppose, about a 6x6 block, in big bold letters it said, "It's the truth." And then down below, like so, I can about quote it said, "Some lay people may not know that the aims of the National Council of Churches and the aims of the Communist Party are one and the same. Why don't you do as God says in the Bible?" And then it quotes Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. "Why don't you do as God says in the Bible? I don't do any interpreting. I'm going there with an open mind and simply telling you what's there. But then her in Revelation 18:4 becomes the National Council of Churches. It seems to me we have two things going there, you know. A person saying, I'm a fundamentalist, I take a literalistic approach to the Scripture, I simply tell you what God says in the Bible, I don't do any interpreting, I'm going there with an open mind and simply telling you what's there. But then her in Revelation 18:4 becomes the National Council of Churches. Now there are, I think, a lot of good reasons, might be about dead opposite is, for being opposed to the National Council of Churches. But I don't think you ought to blame it on Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. And I think that happens so very often. The person will say, I'm simply telling you literalistically what's in the Bible, but then allegorizing the material. At Capital University, another example of the same thing. At Capital University, we have an opening baccalaureate, an opening convocation. A person who was a very staunch literalist, and again, I can respect that, preached the opening sermon back a few years ago. He used for his text the parable of the pearl of great price. And, okay, it's opening convocation. The text is the parable of the pearl of great price. The kids have just paid what's gotten to be several thousand dollars the day before to the finance office. They're supposedly getting fired up for another year in school, etc., etc. So pearl of great price becomes education, okay? The pearl of great price becomes education. One should sell all that he has and sink himself into getting a hold of an education. Now, the idea might be good, you know, that to try to get people fired up for going into the school year, etc., but I don't think it's what the pearl of great price, that parable, is all about. I think it's, again, an example of a person who was a very outspoken literalist, then taking a text and allegorizing it. And, you know, we all have problems with that, but when we say one thing and then work out of another, it makes the whole business much more difficult. And I think here we come to a very important problem in our culture, in religion in our culture, verbalizing a literalistic approach, in practice allegorizing the material. Because we talked about the problems with allegory. With a little ingenuity, you can come out with whatever you want. If I'm saying, look, it's inerrant, infallible, perfectly clear, and then I allegorize it, that's, I think, a nasty situation. At Capital One Terrible Spring, we had a week of faculty meetings, 5 days. The same person gave devotions every day for 5 days. For his text, he used the parable of the sower, a text I'd like to work with later on in the week. And he allegorized the parable of the sower 5 different ways, never once treating it as a parable, but 5 different times treating it as an allegory. The ideas were interesting, but I don't think that one should do that with the text then. Okay? So very often, a literalistic stance and in practice allegorizing the material. Then moving on to the other point I want to make here, I was saying now in review, how come literalism is so strong in American culture? I think the experience of the frontier, and again, I think we should really sympathize with that. What kind of problem will verbalize the literalistic approach and in practice allegorize? Then a second way in which the literalistic approach to Christianity became important in American religion, a 19th century movement, the Rechristenation movement. I was saying the frontier experience more popular, the Rechristenation movement more academic. You see the heart of the word there, pristine. Pristine, pure, clean, re-pristine, to re-purify, to re-cleanse. Okay, primarily in Northern Europe, among Germans and Scandinavians, there emerged a movement in the 19th century in reaction against the rationalists, okay, in reaction against people like Reimarus. This re-pristination movement then was an academic movement saying, let's purify theology of all the doubts and questions and problems raised by the rationalists. And let's skip over the age of reason and go back to the age of orthodoxy. Okay, let's kind of pretend people like Reimarus never were around. Let's skip back to the age of orthodoxy, to the straight answers, to the right answers worked out in the age of orthodoxy. So So purify theology of the problems, doubts, questions raised by the rationalists. Go back to the straight answers of the Age of Orthodoxy. I'm sure some people in the room are familiar with the book by a fellow named Schmid, The Doctrinal Theology of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. Does anybody remember that? Have a copy? When I was in the seminary, it was a book we had to read, but we didn't have to believe. It was simply one among several introductory texts in systematics. Schmid's book is a compendium. It's a collection. You open it up, remember the stuff I was saying about the approach to systematics back in the Age of Orthodoxy? You open it up and it says there is a God. It wasn't mean to be Christian, to believe in God. There is a God. God is triune. How do you know God is triune? He quotes Gerhard, Holtzius, and so on. Okay? So in the 19th century, a person like Schmid is collecting all the right answers out of the Age of Orthodoxy. He quotes Gerhard, who then may quote biblical proof text to prove his position. But it's a 19th century movement quoting the Age of Orthodoxy to give you the straight, correct answers. The repristination movement is in the background. The schools like Capital University or like the Missouri Synod, throughout our German Scandinavian Lutheran churches, this kind of development oftentimes in the background. People who came to this country in order to escape from the problems raised by the rationalists in Europe. To find a clean place to teach their kids right. So I think literalism has become strong in American religion for a variety of reasons, but of particular importance historically. The 19th century frontier ministry of circuit rider and farmer preacher and the repristination movement. Oftentimes one will verbalize a literalistic approach and practice allegory. Okay, then also the rationalistic approach continues. It's a very popular approach, I think, with college sophomores. You go through an introductory class in this or an introductory class in that, and it raises all sorts of questions about a literalistic kind of Christianity. Everything you're doing, I think, for the 18, 19-year-old kid is going to raise a bunch of questions for a literalistic approach. It's a scary kind of situation for them. A number of kids will answer by saying the Bible is a mass of contradictions within itself and a mass of contradictions against what we know geologically, biologically, and so on and so on. The Bible is not reasonable, therefore throw it out. Rationalism continues then as an approach to Christianity, or rather a way of rejecting Christianity. The Bible, Christianity is not reasonable, therefore ditch it. Or another kind of development with a rationalistic approach to Christianity is like so. Christianity is boiled down to nice, neat, little moral lessons. A 19th century rationalist, H.E.G. Paulus, is famous for his interpretation of the miracles, infamous for his interpretation of the miracles in the Gospels. I'll use him as an example. Paulus says, the story of the feeding of the multitude, what's going on there? Now I'm saying some rationalists would say multiplying loaves and fishes is simply unreasonable, throw it out. But Paulus says, no, don't throw it out, understand it, reasonably. There's this one little kid, he comes forward with loaves and fishes. He says, I'd like to share. Other people catch on to his example, they start sharing their food. It's like every picnic, there's too much. 12 baskets are left over. The story of the feeding of the multitude is simply a nice little lesson about charity, which nobody disagrees with, you know, as a general principle, and we all have trouble practicing. But again, this is typical, I think, of a rationalistic approach to Scripture. I'll explain it in a nice, neat, reasonable way. It's a moral lesson nobody can object to, but not the depths of theology of Christianity, I think, by any stretch of the imagination. What I'm saying there is, I think rationalism continues on the one hand as a way of throwing out Christianity as unreasonable, or for a person still trying to maintain some contact with Christianity, rationalism can be a way of boiling Scripture down to nice, neat moral lessons, but nothing more. Okay, the period 1800 to the present has also seen the emergence of what we call the historical critical approach. Critical here doesn't mean negative or nasty, it means careful. okay? Not negative or nasty, but careful. The historical critical approach to the biblical materials has grown up over particularly the last couple of centuries. And I like to look at it this way, a couple of things here. One, the historical critical scholar is trying to hold on to what he sees as good in each of these other approaches and stay away from the problem. He's trying to hold on to what's good, stay away from the problem. And then secondly, and I'll develop this more as we continue, the historical critical scholar, I think, puts two questions to the text. Two questions to the text. One question, he says, using every available tool. Using every available tool. History, geography, language, textual studies, anthropology, linguistics, form criticism, redaction criticism, and so on and so on. Using every available tool, what did the text mean in its own time and place? And then secondly, the second question he asks is, what, if any, is the relevance of the text for us? So he works with two questions. What did the text mean in its own time and place? And secondly, what's the relevance of the text for us? Okay, next thing I'd like to work with, the historical critical scholar tries to hold on to what's good with each of these and stay away from what's bad. It's a nice idea, what does it mean? That's the next point I'd like to talk about. We've got just a couple of minutes. You know, I'll go on and talk if you don't say anything, but I want you to feel free to raise questions or comments or whatever as we're going along. Are there any that we can talk about here in our couple remaining minutes?
A question on your two reasons why the literalistic approach has predominated. Within the Lutheran Church, I guess I don't see that the 19th century frontier as being as strong a reason.
Right, yeah, it's not.
So what you're saying then is that the re-Christianation movement...
It's very strong in our background. For example, Missouri Synod. You were talking the other day about Zion on the Mississippi, a really fine book. A study of particularly early history of Missouri Synod. But the same thing with the Scandinavian Lutherans. Let's cleanse theology of the problems raised by the rationalists. Let's go back to the straight answers. Schmid's book was used in the doctrinal theology of the Evangelical Lutheran Church was used in many of our seminaries for a long time, our American Lutheran.
So in the Lutheran Church it was much more a conscious attempt?
I think this would be my reading of it. Okay, we'll pick up with those questions then tomorrow.